A lot of people make a lot of claims about a lot of stuff all the time. Just fire up, you know, Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, and you can peruse claims about pretty much anything. You know, it hasn't been that long since COVID season when everybody made claims about everything. I remember one that I saw that three giraffes had died in the Dallas Zoo, and it was supposedly because of COVID, and that ended up getting debunked. But I mean, the point of all this is that it's a whole lot easier to make a claim than it is to back it up. So today, we're going to look at a passage in Colossians that makes some bold claims. And we're going to see how the Apostle Paul backs up those claims. And I hope that we can see that the claims that Paul makes have massive importance to our lives today. Because you see, back in the first century, Paul wasn't the only one that was making claims in the city of Colossae. When you read the letter, it's pretty obvious there were false teachers that were making false claims. And we're not going to try to sort out what those claims were down to intricate detail tonight, but there are some things that are really clear from chapter 2. So if you look at chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says not to let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to food or drink or new moons or a Sabbath. So it kind of sounds like some people may have been pushing a return to the Old Testament law. Then look at 2:18. Paul tells them not to let themselves be disqualified because of insistence on strict physical discipline, or he talks about worship of angels. He talks about visions in there. So this sounds like maybe some kind of mystical spirituality thing was going on in Colossae as well. Then down in 2:20, there's another thing. Paul brings up this idea of elemental spirits. And so that might mean there's some kind of secular philosophical strain to what's going on in Colossae. So without really going too deep in the weeds here, let's just summarize it this way. Okay, there were false claims being made in Colossae that were distracting from the truth about Christ. And Paul wanted the church in Colossae to have none of this. And so back in chapter 1, Paul actually lays the foundation for why they should reject these false teachings that were being made. And to do this, he draws from a hymn in the early church. And it's a hymn that's made up of two stanzas that both focus on Christ. And because it's a hymn, it means that even if Paul modified or changed some of the wording in there, it means that the kernel or the nugget of the teaching in this hymn was stuff this church would have known. This was established doctrine. They were familiar with it. But Paul, he brings it back to the surface here because they needed to hear it again. There's false teaching that's flying all around them. And they needed to anchor themselves in the truth about Christ. You know, false claims are still flying all around us today. And we still need to be anchored in the truth about Christ that the early church sang about in this hymn nearly 2,000 years ago. So here's our goal this evening. We need to anchor ourselves in these truths about Christ. And we're going to examine the evidence that Paul gives for those claims. And we're going to just take in the full scope of what this passage has to say. And in short, this evening, we're going to see that because Jesus Christ is our creator and reconciler, he's the only one who's worthy of our faith. Because he's the creator and the reconciler, he's the only one who's worthy of our faith. So go in your Bibles with me to Colossians 1, if you would, and we're going to pick up in verse 15. Colossians 1, we'll pick up in verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So the first thing I want us to see this evening is that Christ is preeminent in the old and in the reconciled creation. And the first statement about Christ is made back in verse 15. If you look at that, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Okay, so Jesus is the image of God who is invisible. And there's a sense in which this is true because of the incarnation. Think about that with me. It's because he became a man. Okay, so in John 1:18, it says that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus revealed the Father through the incarnation. Or Jesus could say as well in John 14:9 that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But this passage says that Jesus is the image of God. And the language about God's image goes back much further than the Gospels. It goes back past the time when Jesus became a man and walked the earth. It actually goes all the way back to Genesis 1, right? Back to where it says that God created mankind in God's image. God created Adam and Eve in his image. But of course, Adam failed to be a good image bearer of God. In fact, in Colossians 3:10, just a couple chapters from our text tonight, it talks about how the new man, that's the one who's been saved, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. And our passage this evening is going to make it really clear. Jesus is the creator. It's his image that we're being renewed to. He's been the perfect image of God since long before creation. He's the perfect representation of God in a way that Adam never was, in a way that we could never be, because he is God. And that's what Paul is telling us here. I mean, if an artist wanted to paint a portrait of God, it would be entirely appropriate for Jesus to sit for that portrait. And no one can be a perfect representation of God except God himself. But Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. And then to dig deeper into this, Paul makes a second statement about Christ in verse 15. Look there. He calls Christ the firstborn of all creation. And this particular description of Christ has been the source of a lot of false teaching for a really long time. You can go all the way back to the 4th century, and the Arians used this passage to claim that Christ was created. I mean, here's what they taught. They would say, sure, Christ is the greatest of all creation, but he was created. He's the firstborn. He was created as the greatest, but he was created. And there's a few really big problems with that interpretation. Because first of all, that would mean that Christ isn't God. It would mean that he was created by God. But second, right here in this passage, look what it says about Christ. Look at the very next words in verse 16. It says, for by him were all things created. And then it really goes on to give an exhaustive list of all the things that Jesus created. And what it means is that nothing has ever been created that wasn't created by Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this language of firstborn? What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? Well, I think there are some Old Testament examples that can be helpful for us here. Think about these with me. What about Joseph? Was Joseph the firstborn son in his family? No, he wasn't. In fact, his father wasn't even. Jacob wasn't the firstborn son in his family. But both of them were given the position of firstborn. And that's what's going on here. When Jesus is called the firstborn, it's a description not of like the literal first to exit the womb, but of the one who has the position of firstborn. So listen to this from Psalm 87. This is a messianic psalm. It talks about Christ. It says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So was Jesus the first one to become a king on the earth? No, but he was going to be made the greatest, the one who would have the elevated position of firstborn. So I think it's probably actually more clear here to say what the CSB or the NIV says here. It translates it that he is the firstborn over all creation. And I think that's what's going on here. He's not a part of creation and that he's the firstborn as a part of creation, but that he has the place of priority over creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Okay, the third description of Christ, that's down in verse 17. Look down there. It says, he is before all things. And this one's describing Christ chronologically. It's talking about his place in time. And what it's telling us here is that Christ predates everything in creation. And that one should be really obvious, right? Because if he created everything, he comes before all of it. He created it. Okay, so let's just pause here for a second. Let's take a step back and look at these claims that this first stanza makes about Christ. And there's three things. He's the image. He's the perfect representation of God. He's the firstborn. He holds the place of priority over every created thing. And he's before all things. He existed long before anything that he created because he's always existed. And so you look at these descriptions and they're pretty exhaustive. You might go, well, what could be left to say about Christ with all of this already on the table? And there's actually quite a lot. There's a whole second stanza of this hymn. Okay, so not only is he above and before the old creation, he's above and before the restored creation as well. So look down at verse 18. Okay, this is the beginning of the second stanza of this hymn. It says that he is the head of the body, the church. So do you see the shift here in verse 18? We're not talking about creation anymore. Now we're talking about Christ and his relation to the church. And it says he's its head. And that same kind of language is used a couple times over in Ephesians as well, where Christ is called the head of the church. So I want to look at a couple passages there because I think that's going to help us zero in. What does this mean that Christ is the head of the church? So turn with me to Ephesians 1, and we'll look at verse 22. Turn over to Ephesians 1, and we'll look at verse 22. Here's what it says. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Okay, then look back at Ephesians 5, verse 23. Here's the second reference in Ephesians 5:23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So when you take these three passages, and what I mean is the one we just read in Colossians and these two that we just looked at in Ephesians, when you put all these three together, it's pretty clear what's going on. When Christ is described as the head of the church, it means he's the authority over the body. He's its authority. And so what it means is that Christ is the head of the church in more than one way. Think about it. The first stanza told us that he is the head over all creation. He's above and before all of creation. And I think that's a category that we would find ourselves in tonight. We're part of the created order. But then this second stanza comes behind it and says he's the head of the church. And I think for most of us here tonight, that's another category that we find ourselves in. We're part of the church. And so he's the authority over us in that way as well, because we are members of the body over which he is head. And then the passage goes on in verse 18. It says he's the beginning. And usually when Paul uses this word, he's talking about the beginning of something in time. I think that's what's going on here as well. So what is it that Christ is the beginning of? He's the beginning. But what is he the beginning of? Keep reading. It says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So we've already seen this word once. We've seen that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. And here we have this same word again. And so he's described here as the beginning, and that's further defined as the firstborn from the dead. So there are really, I think there's two things going on here. Jesus is literally the beginning of the new creation, okay? Because he's the first one who was resurrected, who will never die again. He's the beginning in that sense. And he's also, secondly, he holds the place of priority over the new creation. He's the firstborn in this new created order. So when we put all of this together, what Paul is telling us is that Christ has a position of authority above the old creation, and he existed before it in time. And then we get to the second stanza, and we find out that Christ has a position of authority over the new creation, over the church, and he existed before it in time. But we've skipped, actually, right over one description of Christ, and it's the one right in the middle. There's seven claims about Christ in total, and we haven't talked about the fourth one. And I actually think it describes Christ in relation to both the old and the new creation. So look down at the second part of verse 17. Here it is. The second part of verse 17 says, "And in him all things hold together." So not only is Christ over and before the old and the new creation, he sustains all of it. The world around us, it couldn't continue to function without Christ sustaining it. The world is completely dependent on Christ in order to continue functioning. So like removing his sustaining influence from the world would be like going out to the main power breaker in this building and shutting it off. I mean, everything's done. Everything turns off. Christ sustains all. And our new life in Christ is it's obviously centered on him. It's sustained by him as well. Think about it. Christ didn't create this world to leave it to its own devices. He didn't just turn it loose, like the deist would say. Crank it up and unwind it and see what would happen. He's involved with it, and his power keeps the universe functioning. And he didn't save us to leave us to ourselves either. He didn't save us to figure out the Christian life on our own. He produces fruit in us, and he disciplines us, and he finishes the work that he started in us. He's the sustainer of all things, both in the old creation and in the new creation. And verse 18 gives us the result of all this. Okay, so this 2,000-year-old Christian hymn teaches that Christ is above all, he's before all, in the old creation and in the new creation, and he sustains all of it. And at the end of verse 18, it tells us it's so that in everything he might be preeminent. I mean, what other conclusion are you supposed to draw from this? This is the perfect description of Jesus Christ. Usually this word talks about someone who's first in a group, but think about the group that Jesus is first in. We're talking about everything in the old creation, everything in the new creation. He is preeminent over all of it. That's the way Jesus is being described here. But you know, there are those that would debate Paul's claims about Christ here. You know, there are those that would say Jesus was a great prophet or a great man, but he's not preeminent. There are those that really haven't thought much about Jesus at all. He's above them. He's before them. He's preeminent over them, but they haven't really taken the time to develop an opinion about him. There are those that think he never existed. So how do we back up the claims that Jesus is above all and before all and sustaining all? What's this grounded in? Well, in this passage, Paul actually gives us the reasons that Christ can be called preeminent. So we've seen that Christ is preeminent in the old and the restored creation. Secondly, I want us to see that Christ should be preeminent in the old and the restored creation. Look at verse 16. The first word in verse 16 is the word for. Okay, so it's giving us an explanation of why Paul said what he said in verse 15. So it's telling us why Paul can claim that Christ is the image of the invisible God. It's telling us why he's the firstborn over all creation. But I want you to notice something else. Look down at verse 19. And the same thing happens here. Look at verse 19. The word for starts that verse. And it's telling us why Paul could claim that Jesus is the beginning, that he's the firstborn from the dead. So these two stanzas of this hymn are parallel in this way. They make claims, and then they back those claims up. But the parallels don't even stop there. Okay, so look back up at verse 16. In verse 16, we see that all things were created by him. And at the end of the verse, it says all things were created through him and for him. Okay, now look down at verse 19 at the second stanza. Now I want us to see how this is parallel here. It says that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, all things were reconciled, and all things were reconciled to himself. Okay, so in the original language, Paul actually uses the exact same three words to say that creation happened in, through, and to Christ. And then he comes along and says that the restoration of creation happened in, through, and to Christ. Creation and reconciliation, both were accomplished in, through, and to Christ. So let's take a second here. Let's look at how these things fit together. Okay, so verse 16 says that by him or in him, all things were created. And that means that all things that were created were under his control. They were created according to his will, by his command. Christ was the one who created all things. And it goes on to make it really clear. We're talking about all things here. In heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It's not just that Christ created everything that we see around us in the physical realm. He created everything that we don't see in the spiritual realm as well. So there are no grounds to say that Christ is the first created spiritual being, because Christ created everything. In him, all things were created. And all things were created through him. Okay, so this creation wasn't just something that Christ controlled in some kind of separate or removed way. All things were created through him. He was the one who acted to cause creation to happen. It was through him. And then that third description, creation was also for him, or you could say it was to him. Creation ultimately was made for Christ. It's really not about our fulfillment or our happiness. It wasn't just an experiment to see what might happen with this world if he created it. It was for him. All things were made for or to Christ. So, why can we say that Christ is above and before all creation? Well, it's because all things were created in him. They were created through him, and they were created to him. And that's pretty strong supports for the claim that he is above and before creation. And then these same words show up again in verses 19 and 20 to back up his claim, Paul's claim here, that Christ is above and before the restored creation. God accomplished reconciliation in, through, and to Christ. So look at verse 19. It says that all the fullness of God was in him. In other words, Christ was completely God. If we looked at Colossians 2:9, it would put it this way, for in him all the fullness of God, of deity, dwells bodily. So even though Christ was a man, the fullness of God was in him. There was nothing held back. He wasn't just a man. The fullness of God was in him. And reconciliation happened through him as well. Verse 20 says that God is pleased to reconcile all things, whether on heaven or earth, through him. So Jesus is once again shown here to be the active agent, just like he was in creation. He was the active agent. Here he is the active agent in reconciliation. And it's all things in heaven or on earth. So you might hear that and say, wait a minute, how is everything going to be reconciled? Does this mean like every spiritual being? How are all things going to be reconciled in Christ? The problem with that is it makes it kind of sound like fallen angels might be reconciled as well. And I don't think that's what Paul's getting at when he says that God is reconciling everything through Christ. It actually means that God is going to make everything right through Christ. And this would be like an accountant that's reconciling the books and making sure everything works out. Or like maybe you back home with your checkbook and you're balancing the checkbook and making sure everything comes out right in the end. And that's what it's saying here. Through Christ, God is going to make sure that everything comes out right in the end. And you know what's right? It's that Christ is recognized by everyone, everywhere, as preeminent. That would be putting everything back in its proper order. And that can happen in a couple of ways. It can happen when someone becomes a believer and submits to Christ and recognizes him as the one who is preeminent. Or it can also happen, as it will for so many, when they're forced to submit and bow their knee to Christ, and not because they want to, but because they have to at the end of time. You know, one way or another, through Christ, everything will be reconciled and put in its proper order. Finally, it says all things will be reconciled to Christ. Verse 20 says that all things are reconciled through him to himself. Christ is the goal of reconciliation. Okay, so because the fullness of God is in Christ, it's totally appropriate. It's right. Everything is to him. Everything's for him because he is the image of God. So reconciliation is not primarily about us. It's primarily about him. Okay, then down at the end of verse 20, we see how Christ accomplished reconciliation in a way that brought peace and not judgment, how he was able to make things right in a way that could bring peace and not judgment. And the way that Christ did this is through the blood of his cross. You know that no one could have peaceful reconciliation with God without the cross? God was in him, and God was reconciling all things through him and to him, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that means Christ can legitimately make the claim that he is above and before the restored creation. There's no peaceful reconciliation without his cross. And reconciliation takes place through him, and it's moving all things toward him. So Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's above all in the old creation and the restored creation. He's before everything in the old creation and the restored creation, and he sustains all of it. He sustains everything. But I want to end this evening just by asking an obvious question. Why does all this matter? Okay, why does this matter? Why does it matter to our church? Why does it matter to you personally? We've looked at the claims that are made in this passage, and I think they really, we could boil them all down into one statement, and here it is. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Strong claims. It's claims that are backed up. But why do they matter? I want to take a few minutes to answer that question. Okay, so actually verses 21 through 23 go a really long way toward answering that question. And I'm not going to cover them in great detail tonight, but I do want to bring them to your attention. So let me read them for you here. 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, so notice what Paul said about these believers in the Colossian church. Okay, there was a point when they were alienated. They were hostile in mind. They were doing evil deeds. In other words, they were separated from God. They didn't want God, and they were living wicked lives. That's how they once lived. But now Paul says something's changed. They've been reconciled because of the real physical death of Christ. And now, because of this reconciliation, they can be presented before God as holy and blameless and above reproach. And just take a minute to let that transformation sink in. To go from people that were hostile toward God to above reproach, holy and blameless before him. There's no higher description of holiness than to be said that you can be blameless before God. And that's the transformation that takes place here. But there's actually a qualifier in verse 23. Verse 23, look what it says. If you continue in the faith, if you are stable and steadfast in the gospel that you've heard, that's the true gospel that had been preached all over the world, the gospel that Paul was a minister of, if you continue in that gospel, you've been reconciled. And Paul's not saying here that there's legitimate Christians that quit on the gospel and lose their salvation. He's saying that people that continue steadfast are proving that they're genuinely saved. But when we think about the situation that church in Colossae was in, there were plenty of teachers around there that wanted them to believe another gospel. You know, maybe some of them wanted to depend on works of the law. Maybe some of them wanted to pursue mystical experiences with angels, or maybe some wanted them to pursue philosophy. But Paul is telling them this: reconciliation is found in Jesus Christ. Don't pursue another message. Don't follow another head. Christ is preeminent. Stay steadfast in him. Don't shift away from your hope in the gospel. And I think this should be an encouragement to people that are genuinely striving to continue in their faith. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're in a work environment with people that believe another message. You know, maybe your faith is being contested by the message of pluralism that says, there are many ways, and you don't have a right to tell me what I should believe. It's all right. We can all choose what we want to do. Or maybe your faith is being tested by a barrage of worldliness and the appeal to just live in a way that is for comfort or ease or wealth, or maybe it's a sensual desire, and you have these things pulling at you, but in the midst of all this, you're laboring to stay true to Christ. And if that's you, this is an encouraging thing for you. This should be an encouraging thing, because there's no one who can replace Christ. No matter what's pulling at you, stay steadfast in him. But it's also possible that this passage, maybe it should be a warning to you. Maybe you're not struggling to stay settled in your faith. You know, maybe you've totally bought the lie that there are other ways. Maybe you've given in to worldly pursuits. Maybe you look at your life and you know that you're not even trying to stay steadfast in the faith. And if that's you, that means you're passing up on Christ. And that means you've settled for something that is vastly inferior to him. And it means you might not have even been reconciled to God. You might not have been presented as holy before him. And this passage should be a warning to you if you find yourself shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. But if you'll allow me, in closing tonight, I want to make one final application that'll be for all of us as a whole, but aimed down at these guys in particular. This is the Christ that we proclaim. He's above all things in the old creation and in the new. He's before all things in the old creation and the new. He sustains all things. He's preeminent. And all things were created and will be reconciled in him, through him, and to him. Peace with God is only possible through the blood of his cross. So don't be ashamed of him. The message of Christ is the message that people need to hear this summer. It's your neighbors, your coworkers. There's hundreds of people that you guys are going to be in contact with this summer. This is the message that they need to hear, the message of Christ. So I just want the desire of our hearts this evening to echo the words of Paul that are at the end of this chapter. Let me read it for you. It says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let's pray this evening. God, thank you so much for the gift of Christ. Thank you so much for the gift of your word that explains to us the immeasurable treasure that we have in Christ. To think that one who is truly preeminent above and before all and the old creation and the new, the sustainer of everything, the one who in, through, and to creation occurred, in, through, and to reconciliation of all things will occur. This is the one that you've given to us as our Savior, the one that came into the world to die on the cross and shed his blood to save us from our sin. Father, I pray that you would help us to lift and exalt Christ high in our hearts this evening, to stay true to the gospel that we've heard, and to share it, to lift him up, to proclaim him to those that we come in contact with this summer. We pray that you would do this work in our hearts and allow us to live this out in a way that is worthy of the Savior that Christ is. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.